couple Mondays ago, I was at home in pondering the mysteries of life. I was reading a book, which is one of the ways I entertain myself. And I got a phone call from a member of the family saying, I know I have to be at a certain place, and I know I'm on the right street, but can you tell me what the number of the street is I need to be for my appointment? I said, sure. And I went and got phone book. Now, I know this is all so old school. I should have Googled it. You know, I understand. But I went to the phone book, and I looked at the right spot and went all the way down. I said, yeah, you need to be at 460. And the phone call ended. I want to suggest that our study this morning, the prologue of John's Gospel, is kind of like reading the phone book. It provides us information in a compact, an abstract way that helps us understand the rest of John's Gospel. There's a certain sense in which it only provides the information we're looking for when we look at it, and yet it's not one of those passages that you read with great desire every day. It provides us an overview of what John's intention is. It's an abstract, if you're a scientist, of the larger article. It gives us almost the outline of what John's going to say. So much so, brothers and sisters, that when you get into the rest of John's Gospel, periodically you ought to look at the rest of the Gospel and then go back to these 18 verses for an explanation of what's going on. Do you catch what's going on here? Now, some of you will already ask the question, why John at this point? What does John's Gospel have to do with our current studies in the pastoral letters? While John's Gospel comes before the letters of Paul and the rest of the New Testament, in some ways, chronologically, it comes after them. Most folk think that John's writing his Gospel and even the apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, toward the end of the first century. John probably has in mind that he's lived in, of all places, Ephesus, and now has been remanded to a prison island named Patmos, and from there he writes these books as a comment and as a point of correction to the things he's observing within the church of Jesus Christ. This gospel then, in some ways, follows the letters that live, the pastoral letters that we've been looking at. John is helping Christ followers to understand who Jesus is. And what's fascinating about it, unlike the other three gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, almost 90% of what's found in John's gospel is not included in any of those others. John is picking this information for particular reasons. There's a certain sense in which John's Gospel is what we might call legacy literature. It's the work of an old man who wants his hearers to know Jesus as he did. What's fascinating about this is as I read this prologue, we'll read it in a bit, I'm reading it with an eye toward something else that's going on. You understand, after I looked at the phone book a couple Mondays ago, I didn't say, oh, this is an interesting thing. I think I'll read the rest of the book. But it's so comforting to know it's there. And what's happening is that the book talks about a story behind the book. The reason I look at the phone book is because there's another story going on behind it that I need the information in that book to help me appreciate that sort of thing. Now, with that kind of a setup, let's look at John's prologue. You see, the major theme of what he's about is who is Jesus. And in presenting him, what John does is he's trying to counter two trends that he sees on the horizon. One is the Docetist trend that says that Jesus was never really a man. He just appeared to be a man. When he died, he really wasn't there in the flesh. And he's also countering the insurgent Jewish claim that he was never really God. And John wants us to know that he's totally man. He's totally God. Follow along and let's read through this particular thing. We'll kind of follow through it as we go through our studies in John again and again. Follow the prompts on the screen. We're going to make our way through this prologue of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, together. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, you'll appreciate right away that this is a pretty dense, almost abstract, I hate to use the word because it's going to turn some of you off and turn others of you on, almost philosophical in some ways. And there are literally hundreds of themes that could flow out of this. And I, for the sake of my time with you, I'm just going to emphasize three today. And in recognizing that in emphasizing three, we're only dabbling in the shallows, so to speak. You with me? In fact, some of this text you could look at for the next month of Sundays and not exhaust what's going on in these 18 verses. But John sets out these themes in his portrait of Jesus. And while we can't look at them all in detail, some of them will emerge in our subsequent studies. I want to look at three huge truths that he talks about. The first is that creation is completed. God's finished with it. There's a sense in which this is what's happening, as John's saying, that the Word has become flesh. And what he's saying is that God's design for creation has already happened. We'll unpack that a bit to understand why. Secondly, creatures are confronted. All's not well with the world. And the real question becomes is, how does this one that seems to epitomize everything that's true of God, why is he not received by his own? There's confrontation going on. And friends, what's interesting is when we start to look at John, all of us have our favorite verses in John's Gospel. You all know John 3:16. But behind all this, there's confrontation on every page where Jesus is seeking to make the people that he comes to recognize all's not well. Third huge theme, God's children can receive comfort. And there's an interesting idea here that an invitation is extended. If you believe, you can get born again. Let's unpack this a bit. John begins his gospel with a word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And some of you know that the Greek word that's used here is the word logos. It's a word that has all sorts of resonances within the first century. For the Greeks, the idea of the word logos represented something besides just the initial word, word. It represented kind of the organizing principle of the gods in arranging the affairs of creation. Logos represented the divine personality according to the Greek formula and denoted the rational mind that ruled the universe. Remember, John is speaking or has lived in Ephesus. He has this sense of understanding how this Greek mindset would work. But he's also speaking to Christians who have Jewish backgrounds. And the whole idea of the Word of God would have incredibly powerful resonance. For the Jews, the Word of God represented the coming of God's law and even the creation of the world. God speaks the world into existence. He speaks his covenants with his people. He tells folk through his prophets what is supposed to happen and what's going on. God is the God who speaks his word. So we could summarize it this way. To the Hebrews, the word of God was the self-assertion of divine personality. It's the way in which God made himself known. You didn't look or try and see or visualize God's word, who God was. You heard it. In fact, God said on the Ten Commandments, there should be no graven image to represent me. I'm the God who speaks. To the Greeks, this formula denoted a rational mind that ruled the world. So John's working with both allusions to the Old Testament and to the Greek world with certain aspects of this word, Logos. And there's a certain sense in which he's also responding to a kind of pendulum swing, because you remember that the book of the Bible begins in Genesis 1 with this same kind of idea. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 3, and as a result, God said, and things happened. Now, John is using a kind of echo here, back and forth, and he's basically positing his story, his prologue of Jesus' life, and says, you don't understand Jesus without understanding Genesis. And that God has spoken, and from the very beginning, his word was the thing that made things happen. So John begins his portrait of Jesus with a deliberate correspondence to the beginning of things found in both the Old Testament Hebrew mind and in the origins of the Greek philosophical thought. In the beginning, God creates, God says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what's John trying to say as Jesus comes on the scene? He's basically saying that God's creative work is complete in the coming of Jesus. Immediately we're given to understand that God is not part of his creation. God spoke his word and creation came to be. He is not a pantheistic God. He's a God that stands separate from his creation. He's the one who speaks it into existence. He's the eternal referent point for all we know. The result is that when God creates the world, both in Genesis 1 and in John 1, we're given to understand that we need to know this God, and we're going to know who we are. He is the mirror to help us understand who we are. Remember last week we talked about this little sentence in Ecclesiastes, that God has placed eternity into the hearts of folks. Whenever we come to this prologue, John's proclaiming two things. He's saying, not only has the word been spoken, but he's come to us. Incarnation has taken place. The word has become flesh. It's an amazing idea. The Creator has spoken to his creatures, not just in words, but in human form. He has become a person. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And secondly, he's not just spoken to us, and he's not just stayed somewhere off on this huge high hill, but he's tented, sojourned. He became flesh and lived and walked among us. He identifies with his people. In other words, the initial task of creation is completed because the Creator has finally come so that his creatures would know who their Creator is. Whenever we hear, read, or speak the Word of God, our first and final referent point ought to be Jesus. That's what John's saying. And his prologue is designed to stay in mind by virtue of the next stories that he'll tell about who Jesus is. Note that never again in John's Gospel will Jesus be referred to as the Word. But we're meant to see that in each scene as he speaks or people speak about him, he is the expression of who God is. So the rhetorical question that ought to be born in our mind from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is that whenever we hear, whenever we try and understand what God's saying, we should think of Jesus. He's the expression of everything God wants to say. In a profound sense, this prologue is John's version of the Christmas story. It doesn't have pictures of mangers and angels, but it's just profound because it gives us the backstory of what God's really doing. He's helping us understand who he really is as creator. Now, let me get practical just for a minute to understand, because I recognize that this is sort of dry and abstract and all the rest of it. So I'll use a story. Muhammad Ali was once on a plane, you know, boxer, full of himself. Okay? And he got on the plane, and the flight attendant came up to him and said, "Sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt before we take off." Muhammad Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant immediately came back and said, "Superman don't need no plane either." Why is that important? Because all of us don't like to admit that we're dependent on our Creator. I don't. We are always in the position of wanting to make ourselves feel like we're more than we are, such that we never kind of want to admit that we need Jesus. And we kind of want to make Jesus into a good buddy of me, instead of seeing that God has given us his Son, his Word in the flesh, so that we'll know how we need to depend on him. I've been wrestling a whole lot with this, because one of the things that John wants to come first is that we come to God on his terms, not on ours. And the real temptation is to think we're Superman and we don't need God. And John 1 says, we're not only dependent, but that all things, including us, were made by Jesus. So I'm asking myself today, and I don't know how you're asking yourself, how do you see yourself before God? Does it come to you as it comes to me that I'm only one of God's creatures? And that this Jesus that we'll study in John's Gospel is in some mysterious way the God who made me. I don't know if I can push this too much more at this stage, but you'll see it played out as we go through the rest of John's Gospel. But we come to the second big point. The amazing thing, of course, is that we know that the world that we live in isn't well. And in John's prologue, he uses two phrases that kind of talk about this issue. It says, first of all, the world didn't recognize him. The very world that he brought into existence, you should have figured out who he was. They didn't recognize him. Not only that, but even his own people who should have known who he was, they refused him. Now, intuitively, there's a certain sense in which we want to move from being dependent and see ourselves as dependent on God to being God's judge. And it usually comes down to this question of evil. We recognize that things are not well. While I'll make some kind of joke about the fact that we didn't get the blessing of the great snowstorm, there are folks suffering in the D.C. area right now. Well, I'll make a fact that we live in the coast. We have no idea the horror that's going on in Haiti, even as we speak. All is not well with the world. And what's fascinating to me is the most recent statistic that just jarred me to my core was in the last 10 years in the Republic of Congo, over 5.4 million people have been killed by the civil war there. 5.4 million! And it doesn't take much of a brains to look around the world and say, God, this isn't the way it was supposed to be. And I see that not only in my own life, but I see in the world around. And so the logical question that typically comes to us, comes to the Psalms, comes to, through the prophets, and is, oh Lord, how long will you put up with the evil that's within me and outside me? In fact, in the day that Jesus comes to his people, the real question is, why would they allow God's people to be under the yoke of Rome? Rome, a pagan culture and government. So John begins his gospel, and suddenly we realize that the very thing that has been sent to help us understand not only God's provision, his plan, is met with rejection. The very message and messenger that God sends to meet us at our plight is met with people who should have known better and say, no, we don't want you. People, by the way, that aren't any better or worse than me, they're big folk just like me. Everything that the creation has longed for is now about to happen. The word comes to his people, but horror of horrors, those who search for the answer to all their dreams reject it when it stands right in front of them. It's a great theme that will be repeated again and again and again in John's account. Jesus will come, and he'll come, and he'll come, and he'll stand before his people. He will confront their evil, confirm their foolishness, and he's going to wait for a decision, and again and again and again, they're going to refuse him. He comes to his own, they don't refuse him. He speaks truth, both in plain and simple words, and the people reject what he says. There's a confrontation between the Creator and his creation, between men and Messiah, and the Christ will play his way out before its very eyes. And John's account, while he's never referred to as the Word, we find this theme running behind all of what's going on. His followers in John 6 will say, this is a hard word that you speak. In John 7, the puzzled crowd would say, who is this word? In John 8, Jesus will say, my word finds no place in you because you can't hear it. Here is the embodiment of the word, and they won't listen to him. John 12, the word I spoke will be their judge in the last day as the crowds reject who he is. When Pilate, ultimately at his sentencing, hears this word, it says in the text, he's troubled because it says something about the fact that Jesus, he's heard that Jesus proclaims to be God, the Messiah. And unless we understand this, we recognize that John's gospel is not just filled with children's Sunday school verses, but it's basically a confrontation about the very help that God wants to give to overcome the evil of our world and our age, and we refuse to accept it. John's gospel isn't about Jesus speaking and everyone saying, of course, now I understand why you've come. You look at John's gospel, and almost nobody responds positively. In fact, those who do are the ones you're least likely to do it. It's about God shining his clear, bright torch into the darkness of our world and lives, and the darkness not comprehending it, it says in the text. It's about confrontation. Let me see if I can illustrate this again. A bunch of years ago, we were on a vision team trip with some people to Mexico City. And our host, Ruben Sotelo, decided it would be a good idea for my wife to get some ideas about what common life was in the city. So he says, Joan, you go with my wife, and you're going to go find some champiñones. I said, champiñones? I'm thinking champion. I'm struggling like crazy because I want to be I don't want to be one of those Americans that don't understand stuff. What's a champiñones? And you'll see. We walk together. And I'm trying to look up in my book, champiñones. I don't even know how to spell champiñones. Some of you know Spanish, know what champiñones is, right? What's the word? What is it? It's a mushroom. We went to a mushroom factory. Now, little note, I really wanted to know, but I couldn't. And the mushroom factory had levels. all about 6 feet, and they filled with this thing, and they grew mushrooms inside this building that was moldy as all get out, but folk love champignonises. Now understand the point. Even though I wanted to know what the word meant, I couldn't. There's a certain sense in which that's what's going on in John's account here, that the word spoken, and even when we want to know it, we can't unless we're brought to it. The point is that the good news comes with this idea of incomprehension. And don't imagine that the world is divided into people who naturally understand and those who don't. The kind of religious sorts that are here on Sunday and the non-religious sorts who are getting ready for the Super Bowl. No, we're all in the same boat. None of us can understand. And God confronts both religious and irreligious alike and says, you don't understand what I'm trying to say to you. Personally, how does this work in my life? Well, what's fascinating is that I like to use words a lot. And early on in my career with college students, someone came up to me and says, Bob, I want to ask you a question. Do you really love people? I says, why do you say that? He says, well, you're always using words to put people off. You're using words to make them think that you're better than they are. Ah! The very thing that I thought I was doing well was the very thing that kept me from doing it. And that's what John does through the life of Jesus. He's always saying to both religious and irreligious, you don't get it. The confrontation is there that you don't understand. Second question, have you heard the word and have you received it? Third huge point is this. Children can receive God's comfort. There's an invitation to be part of his family. And John's prologue ends with a permission and a paradox. It says that those who received him, he gave the right or permission to become children of God. In the face of the rejection to the invitation, there are some who want to become part of that family, and he gives the permission to become part of God's family. And in so doing, their disaster is turned into triumph. It's a theme that will be repeated again and again throughout John's Gospel. In John 2, by virtue of Jesus' work, wine is given to the joyless. They run out of it. In John 4, water is given to the outcast, to a woman who comes at noonday because her reputation keeps her from socializing with the other women of the town. Bread's given to the hungry in John 5. Life is given to the entombed in John 10. The family of Jesus' own family is given another family. Mary is given into relationship with John himself at the foot of the cross. And what's fascinating is the epilogue to John's Gospel at the end, the last chapter, is again a renewal and forgiveness that's given to Peter because family is huge. And what God wants to do is come to us, confront us, and then ultimately comfort us by making us part of his family. So John's prologue ends this way. From his fullness, the fullness of his grace, we've received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And you understand that Jesus embraces both. He's both gracious and he's truthful. And one of the temptations, the paradox of Christianity, is we're torn. We want to take one over the other. It's very easy to be truthful and not be gracious. It's very easy to be gracious and not be truthful. We could speak to each other and deny the fact that there's something wrong and say, I'm just going to be loving, but I don't care what you do. Jesus does both. He speaks both truth and he does it in a way that's gracious, such that we know that God's intent for our family is to be a family that's both gracious and truthful. Let me conclude with three pastoral questions and then an illustration. Have you heard the word of God? As you read it day by day, as we even tried to look at it this morning, has something of this text just grabbed you right here and said, oh, Lord, I need you in my life? Two, have you received the messenger of God? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Has there ever been a time where you said, oh, Lord Jesus, I can't do life on my own. As we celebrated this morning, you died in my place. I want you to be mine. I come because I'm a dependent creature who you've died for. You ever done that? You haven't. I'd love to do that with you this morning. And three, have you responded to his invitation to be part of his family? Now, we began this morning by comparing John's prologue to a phone book. But last night, after I went to bed, I came up with a better illustration. And so I got out of bed and wrote it down. You know how these things work? It's actually this sort of thing here. You see, this is a Visa credit card, but it's got two names on it. It's got Robert McCoy and it's got Groton Bible Chapel on it. Do you know that I can use that? But the money behind it is yours. John's prologue is like a credit card. You don't spend a lot of time looking at all the little details on it. It is absolutely of no value if it stays in your wallet. It's only of value if you use it. In fact, I've actually trusted some people and let them use this card to buy things because they didn't have one. And that's precisely what I'm doing with you today. I'm saying, John's prologue is something just not to be heard, but something to be believed, to be put into practice, to bank on, to make yours. Now, the operative question is, will you? Something like 93 times in the Gospel of John, the word believe is used. Those who believed on his name, it's virtually never used as a noun. It's always used as a verb. And John's saying that the Word has spoken. He's become flesh. He's confronted our evil, invited us to put our trust in him. Have you? Will you? Let's pray. We'll sing and then have the privilege of acting it out. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for coming to our space and our place. Even more importantly, thank you for coming right to this place this morning. Thank you for the fact that you are not only the Word that brought us into being, but you're the one who seeks to give us the grace and truth of heaven itself. Now, Lord, there are folk in this room, myself included, who need to use and act on the truth of Jesus. Grant us your grace as we do so. And we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.